John chapter 6. We're going to pick it up in about verse 41. Now, we've said over and over, if you remember, that John is a classic example of how the Lord focuses on something physical or uses a physical illustration to direct us to something spiritual. And overwhelmingly, we've found through the centuries what has happened in professing Christendom is that the opposite has occurred, that overwhelmingly professing Christianity gravitates to the physical in lieu of the spiritual. And that's really caused a problem, and we'll see it very clearly in John chapter 6. We also saw, and we'll repeat again, it could be helpful to you if you go back to John chapter 1, read up to where we are, and just keep refreshing yourself over the ground that we've covered. And again, you've seen clearly that the means of salvation is by belief in Christ. That's concrete. We've seen the promises that you can not come into condemnation, that you're passed from death unto life. We saw that in John 5:24. And we talked about the language in those passages. Those passages are written so that it's something that is not up for dispute at all. That you are saved forever, that you cannot be unsaved. You're not saved based upon your actions, and consequently you can't be unsaved based upon your actions. And then in John 6 we saw how he focused again and used in the beginning of the chapter how he used the physical. He told them very pointedly, look with me in verse 26, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Again, gravitating to the physical aspect of things. And the Lord rebukes them. And then we saw in verse 40, we saw the will of the Father in verses 39 and 40. We also saw, it's a good place for you to note, remember in verses 28 in 29, what is the work of God? The work of God is to believe on the Son. What is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is to believe on the Son. And in verse 40, he says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that every one of you that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And remember, we said that phrase, "seeth the Son," is not talking about physically seeing Christ. The word is theoreo. It means to perceive or to consider. So when we perceived or considered Christ, when we heard of him, and then we believed on him, made him the object of our faith, the result then was eternal life for you and I, forever, not conditioned upon anything. Now, the Jews' response, verse 41, "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Bear in mind, he's talking about the fact and focusing on the fact that he just fed them with bread. And he's talking about that they were focused on their physical eating. And again, he says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." Now, obviously, is Jesus teaching that he's some sort of physical bread? Or do you think for a moment that he is going to use physical bread as a means to bring about a spiritual reality? And if he's true to form in thus far, the answer would be no. Now, he says this in verse 43. He says, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, hold on to John 6 right there and turn over to John chapter 12 for a moment. John chapter 12. And look with me in verse 32. We'll eventually get to it, but just give you a little help here. John 12:32, Jesus again speaking. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up," okay, this is third class, conditioned upon. In other words, what he's saying is predicated upon his being lifted up. Remember, John chapter 3, this idea of him being lifted up, he's talking about is the cross, his act of going to Calvary's cross. So he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So again, we find the Lord here acting in unison with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. In other studies, we've talked about the fact that in Christ dwells the fullness of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that God, that in Christ, Christ is not a third of God, He's all of God. And He's totally man, He's totally God. We have seen where in the Gospels where Jesus will function and act in His humanity, where He had to learn something, etc. We also see where He acts in His deity, where He knew something that couldn't be known under natural means. Here He equates Himself, in essence, with the Father, with the Godhead, in chapter 12, saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. No exceptions. Every man is given a measure of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to know the Lord, so everyone's without excuse. Now, back to John chapter 6 and verse 44, no man can come to Me except the Father, which hath sent Me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and He says, and they shall all be taught of God. Again, we saw that, how that's harmonious with what Paul teaches in Romans 1. Is anyone without excuse? No. No one can say, I had no idea there was a Creator, I had no idea there was a God, there was a Savior. No one can say that. So He says, even the Old Testament testified to the fact that all would be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me. And again, talking about hearing and understanding. Jesus saying something here that's adding anything so far to what He has said in chapter 3, for example, where salvation's concerned? Is anything other than belief necessary? And nowhere is He setting the groundwork for this. He comes further and He says this in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life. So here again He reiterates the fact that if you believe in Him, you have everlasting life. Why? Because faith in Christ brings about eternal life. It doesn't bring about anything less than that. So what's the minimum you receive by believing in Christ? Everlasting life. Certainly not probation or some sort of conditional life. You receive salvation. What is required? Belief on Him. Note He doesn't say, he that believeth on Me and continues to believe in Me, or he that believes on Me and does anything else. Very emphatic. He that believeth on Me hath present possession everlasting life. So it isn't perhaps you have the potential to be saved one day, but the reality is you're saved at that time. Now He says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. He's talking about, obviously, the Exodus. He's talking about the wanderings in the wilderness. The Lord supplied bread from heaven, which was physical bread or manna, and the fathers ate, obviously the forefathers, ate the physical bread, and Jesus says, and are dead. Well, that would still be normal. You and I, and not you and I yet, but we, our relatives, perhaps our friends. We know a lot of people who ate physical bread and didn't live forever. Now, He says here, He says in verse 50, He says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, again, here's the taking something physical, and He's pointing to something spiritual. Now, is He pointing to something that's physical that brings about the spiritual reality? Or is He just talking about something that's completely spiritual? Thus far, He makes references to things that are completely spiritual. Living water is not physical water at all. Remember, it had nothing at all to do. We'll see that again in chapter 7. It had nothing at all to do with physical water. Now He's got living bread here. So He says in 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So now He gets real specific. He's the living bread. Now, did Jesus become bread before He came down from heaven? Is He bread now? Is He talking about something physical? And obviously, if you started in chapter 1 and got to this point, you would say, well, no, that can't be what He's saying. Now, He says, which came down from heaven, and He says that if any man eat of this bread. Now, the thing to note, and you'll see it here in verse 51, you will see it again in verses 56. You'll see it again in verse 58. You're going to find the verbs for eat here in Greek are aorist tense. In Greek, you have a variety of forms of verbs. You have what we refer to as perfect tense. Perfect tense is something that occurs with the results that go on forever. For example, when Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. That verb is perfect tense, meaning it's finished at that point and the results of that go on in perpetuity. You have something known as present tense, something that occurs once and then is repeated again and again and again and again. And then you have something known as aorist tense, something that occurs one time. Now, it may be something big, may be something small, but it is not a repeated action. So what we have here in verse 51, he says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread. Well, if you have to eat of any kind of bread here, whether it's physical or whatever it is, you only have to eat of it one time. You don't have to continue to eat it and eat it and eat it. Now, you're going to see that's significant. He says, he shall live forever. So this eternal life then is not conditioned upon you continuing to do anything, but it's based upon you doing something one time. Well, what is it? Well, 47 said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, verse 51, it says, any man eat of this bread shall live forever. Is that two different things? In other words, do I have to believe on him, then I have to eat something? Or the eternal life that I get or everlasting life I get by believing in him, is that different from the eternal life I get if I eat this bread he's talking about? And obviously, he is just illustrating a point to these people. Now, he says, and he's going to clear it up even further, he says, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, Jesus, John 1, is the Lamb of God, which was coming to take away the sins of the world. The flesh of the Lamb, the life of the Lamb, was given in the Old Testament. Now, he says he's the Lamb of God. So he's saying, yes, this is me. It's me. My flesh is going to be given for the world. Salvation is going to come through me. Now, is he saying that what a person needs to do is ingest a piece of him to be saved? Now, if that were true, then obviously that would be difficult for anybody to be saved, especially at this time, for a couple of reasons. Number one, look a little further. He says in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Which would be a logical question. What is he certainly cannot be trying to institute some form of cannibalism. And then if he had to eat his flesh literally, there wouldn't be enough of him going to go around to save the world. He says in 53, then Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, that seems to be pretty strong. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, he's added something to it here. Drinking his blood, he says, you have no life in you. Now, the verbs are aorist tense. So even if it's literally eating literally his flesh and drinking literally his blood, you only have to do it one time. And the byproduct then is everlasting life. Now, number one, this would be a violation of Old Testament law. It would violate Leviticus 13. And you cannot, God is not going to compromise or contradict himself. He's not going to put in his law, you shall not eat and drink blood, etc., and then say, now you must eat and drink blood, or you must eat and drink flesh and blood. Now, remember, starting from John chapter 1 all the way to this point, and even in verse 47, eternal life is the byproduct of believing something. He's the Lamb of God. He's coming to accomplish something. In the Jewish mindset, he's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God coming to pay the sin debt of the world. Now, is he injecting here some sort of bizarre ritual that is now necessary in addition to believing in him that one must do? Now, enter religion, enter the enemy, and what has happened after hundreds and hundreds of years of religious infiltration into biblical Christianity? Majority of professing Christianity says, oh, this is positively what he's saying. And you have to physically eat his flesh and you physically have to drink his blood. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, certainly what he did is he gave his priests the power to take a piece of bread and some wine and change the bread and wine literally into his flesh and blood. And hence you have Roman Catholicism and a sacrifice of the Mass. You have to eat the flesh and drink the blood. Now, if you can remember the debate, some of you, that we had with Mitch Pacwa a few years back, one of the responses when I asked him, well, just tell me, what do I have to do to go to heaven? One of the responses was, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Otherwise, you can't go to heaven. You have no eternal life. Now, the other problem we have is, if this is doing that, then Jesus says you have to do it one time. Rome and its offshoots say you have to do it what? Over and over and over and over again. On what basis? No basis whatsoever, no biblical basis. But is this really what Jesus is saying? Is he really saying, when he's saying, you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you? Is that what he's saying? Let's look further. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Someone says, it seems to infer here that that's exactly what he's saying. Well, if you ask the next question, a follow-up question, then, who could do it at this point? Well, then, obviously, the religion people, the religionists of today say, well, yeah, that's through this sacrifice, this transubstantiation, this whole thing. Well, when did that begin? That began at the Last Supper. Well, chronologically, what we're reading right here is 1 year prior to the Last Supper. So if Jesus did not institute the first sacrifice of himself, flesh and blood, for people to eat until the Last Supper, then nobody could be saved until the Last Supper. No one could be saved. Anyone that died in this year died and went to hell. Why? Because they didn't eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, who ate his flesh and drank his blood in the Old Testament? Well, no one did. So how did they get saved? Was a salvation different in the Old Testament and now it's different in the New? Did any Jew have to eat physical blood or physical flesh of anything? And the answer is no, not to be saved at all. And there was a prohibition about drinking the blood. So is Jesus saying something physical, or again, is he illustrating the point, trying to make it clear that it's spiritual? Now, obviously the Jews are concerned, and the logical mindset would be, this is impossible. This can't be physical. He cannot be telling us to violate the law and revert to some form of overt cannibalism. He cannot. A physical sacrifice of a human? Is that what he's saying? That we have to eat the sacrificed Messiah's flesh and the sacrificed Messiah's blood to be saved? Now, if you look at many, many pagan religions, well, that would fit hand in glove. What happened at the Edict of Milan with Constantine? Well, he baptized paganism inside of Christianity. What began to evolve after that? This whole mindset. Now we're 1,700 years removed from Constantine's edict, and what do we have? We have people saying, oh, yes, you have to physically eat blood and physically eat the flesh of Jesus Christ, and you have to do it repeatedly, or you can't have eternal life. Jesus says this in verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth one time my flesh and drinketh one time my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. And he says in 57, as the living Father hath sent me and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. It seems to be a point he's making. You got to eat him, right? If you don't eat him one time and drink his blood one time, you're not saved. Now, verse 58, he's making the point so vivid that they can't miss it. 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. And the verb here is aorist tense. Why do I say that? Well, what does Rome say? Every time the priest says the words of consecration, Jesus comes down from the portals of glory and he's present again. And then he goes back, and then he comes down, and then he goes back. He says, this is the bread which came down one time from heaven. And then look what he says. The next phrase begins with a negative. Not as your fathers did eat manna. How did the forefathers eat the manna in the wilderness? Did they eat it spiritually or did they eat it physically? They ate it physically. So he says, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, you have the verb here, eat, in verse 58. He says, the fathers did eat manna, and then he that eateth. Two different verb forms. Eat here, where the fathers did eat manna, is the verb phago, and it means to literally consume something. Some of you are going to leave here tonight and go somewhere, and you're going to phago something. The word that follows, he that eateth, is the word trogo. And it's talking about feeding upon something in a figurative sense. Not talking about necessarily literally eating something physical at all. And that's his point. Not as your fathers did physically consume bread and are dead, but he that feeds upon this in a figurative sense shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Why? They're still focused on this physical idea. Same thing Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. He doesn't hear above at all. He hears born. He says, hey, how can I go come back out of the birth canal twice? How can this be? I'm an old man. How can this work? Again, focused on the physical. This has nothing to do with physical. He says further, he says in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Now, the only reason why they would be offended is if he's talking about some form of cannibalism, some form of human sacrifice. Verse 62, he says, and what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Another claim to deity. Verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that gives life. This is a spiritual thing. He says, the flesh profiteth nothing. There is no externals, he says. There is no, the flesh profits nothing. Christ doesn't dwell in a tabernacle made with hands. Over 90% of professing Christianity says what? Christ dwells in a tabernacle made with hands. He's saying, you're not going to physically eat anything to be saved. Over 90% of professing Christianity says what? You physically have to eat something to be saved. Over 90% of what is known as professing Christianity is completely opposite of what Jesus is saying here. They're on the other side of the fence. He says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. How much clearer can that be? He says they're spiritual. This has nothing to do with anything physical. The flesh profits nothing here. If you think for a moment that this is physical, then it goes back to what he's saying in verse 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves of the fish and were filled. Overwhelmingly, you have people focused on physical things. What attracts a million people to a Benny Hinn gathering in India? Physical things, not spiritual truth, not spiritual reality. What attracts people to a variety of most things in professing Christianity today? What attracts them? Physical things, not spiritual things at all. Now, is the world does the world have a religious bent? Yes. Do people by and large have an interest in quote spiritual things? The answer is yes. Yes, you think the Da Vinci Code is going to be a big movie? You think it's going to make a lot of money? I bet it makes hundreds of millions of dollars. But, you know, the irony of this, and we'll talk about it after I see the movie, and I'm going to see the movie, for those of you that are going to boycott it, I'm going to go see it and take notes. But what's amazing to me, and I was talking with Tom McMahon the other day about this, and we were just laughing, I said, the Da Vinci Code is about as biblical as the Passion of Christ was. The Passion of Christ, as you know, is grossly unbiblical. Opening scene is 180 degrees opposite. It's diametrically opposite of the Bible. Now, nobody said anything negative, nobody of any consequence, anything negative about the Passion of Christ, even though it's grossly unbiblical. But yet they're going to complain about the Da Vinci Code. Why? The only good thing out of both of those movies is it's an opportunity for a believer to give people the Paul Harvey, give them the rest of the story. The Passion didn't give anybody the right gospel at all, but now it's an opportunity for you to give somebody the gospel. Da Vinci Code's an opportunity for you to give somebody the gospel because they don't know. But people are not attracted to truth, but they're attracted to fiction. Here, if Jesus would have said, yeah, look, you have to eat this and do this, and people would have jumped in on the bandwagon. They would have jumped right in on it. This is not what he's saying. He says, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, their spirit and their life. He says, but there are some of you that believe not. And that's the key. He says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, when you tie 65 into 64, you shouldn't be too confused. 64 gives us what? Gives us an inkling of Jesus's foreknowledge. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not. Believe is a volitional act. You have to believe or not believe. So in his foreknowledge, he knew who wouldn't and who would. verse 65, and he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Now, obviously, everybody has the opportunity. Not everybody exercises their volition in the right way. Now, he says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." That's a good way to split a church, right? Just tell people, hey, you got to... Here's the irony of this. Here's the irony of this. And Jesus is telling them not to eat anything physically, but they perceive that. So you got people say, this guy, he can't be legitimate. Why? The Bible says you can't eat blood. We're not following this guy anymore. Why? Well, he's off the mark. He's unbiblical. Now, here we are 2,000 years down the road, and majority of the people are saying what in professing Christianity? The exact opposite of what these people are saying. Forget the fact that eating flesh and drinking blood is grossly unbiblical. Forget the fact that it's not in any context anywhere. It's not what the Gospel of John says, and it contradicts all salvation passages from Genesis to Revelation. But we're going to believe it based upon what? 53, 54, 55, and 56, those verses. Now, if you go to some very well-written Catholic theologians and you read their commentaries on John, or you read their exposition on the whole thing of transubstantiation, the proof text, they say, is to be found in John chapter 6. They cite verses 53, 54, 55, and 56, sometimes 57. I have read most of them. I haven't found one yet, and I've been looking for about 22 years now, that ever comments on verse 58. Never comments on verse 58. As a matter of fact, they skip verse 58. Why? Because verse 58 tells them what? Very plainly, it's not physical at all. Not as your fathers did eat and are dead. We're not talking about physically doing anything. Remember, verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So in John 6, if you take the party line, that is physical ritual that saves you, well then, in verse 47, he's lying. That's not a true statement at all. It's a very ambiguous statement. And then, if what he's saying is true, then it's something you do one time. It's not a repeated action. I mean, how many times do you experience water baptism as a believer? One time. You don't get baptized every year on your birthday or something. You don't get baptized every 5 years or something. It's a one-time event. Why? Because the Scripture says it's one time. The Lord's Supper is celebrated repeatedly. Why? Because the Scripture tells us it's a repeated action. Here Jesus is saying you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood one time, but he tells you that's spiritual. And how do you do that? Through the perception of Christ and by faith. It's something that you feed upon. Now, is that physical? No, that's something that's spiritual. It's faith in Christ. It's understanding who he is, that he's the Lamb of God who took away the sin debt of the world. Now, failure to understand that leads you to, obviously, to a religious monstrosity that you have today. Now, the sad part is that when you really look at what Jesus is saying and you look at all the aberrations that have come out of it, without exception, what comes out of it is extremely blasphemous. It's a blasphemous thing to think. And you have people who believe that a piece of bread, for example, literally becomes Jesus. If you've never done this, I would tell you do this just for the experience, just so you can see. You look in the yellow pages for Catholic churches, and you find one that has a chapel of perpetual adoration. And go there. Just very quietly go in. Hopefully there'll be someone there. If not, go back when there's someone in there. And you'll go in, and in the front, you're going to see what's known as a monstrance. And into this golden sunburst apparatus, inside the glass, is going to be a large, round piece of unleavened bread called a host. Somebody's going to be in there, usually rosary in hand, focused on that piece of unleavened bread, praying over and over. If you were to ask them who they were praying to, they would tell you either God or they would tell you Jesus. And if you would say, where is he? They would point to that piece of bread because it's perpetual adoration. They are in the physical presence, they believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not spiritual, literal presence. That is Jesus right there inside that monstrance, despite all the verses that would tell you that is wrong. Now, if you see that and you come out, ask yourself, is that something that resembles Christianity? Or is that something that perhaps represents paganism? What is it closer to? And then ask yourself, then, how can it be that majority of professing Christianity believes that? And is that in any way, does it in any way slight the Lord? Is it a prohibition? Is it a violation of the prohibition of the graven image commandment, the second commandment? Is it in any way blasphemous? I would say you can't get much more than that, because it's an admission that the sacrifice failed, the atoning death of Christ was not efficacious, it's not finished, all the things that he promises in John, he lied. There's no everlasting life, there is condemnation, you don't pass from life to death, and you have people every day dying, going to a Christless eternity, clinging to some beads, believing that they received Jesus physically, etc. They're going to go to heaven because they just swallowed him. They have Jesus inside of them now, and now they've got a shot to go. Now, chapter and verse, look forever, you'll never find it. Now, why does that not cause a ripple in biblical Christianity anymore? Why is that? Once upon a time, it caused a huge ripple. You know, they had that little disagreement called the Reformation. They burned a few people at the stake, a few minor things. Well, why is it today that's okay? That's a problem. I mean, it's no problem. Why? How in the world can someone who understands biblical truth, if someone is introduced to them as a practicing Roman Catholic, that immediately they do not have a burden to share with them the reality of Christ? That's not to poke fun at them. That's not to say, oh, I know something you don't. It's to recognize, wait a minute, that person has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they're going about, as Paul says in Romans 10, trying to do what? Establish their own righteousness. What's the theme of Romans? Divine righteousness, God's righteousness. That's what they need. But what are they taught? They taught that they can merit righteousness and through physical means. What does the Scripture say? Through no physical means can you ever merit any sort of righteousness, and no matter what you do, even spiritually, apart from the acceptance of the righteousness of God, can you ever be righteous and in right standing before Him? Now, the enemy has moved in, and he's done a masterful job, because overwhelmingly, 90-plus, and I'm being conservative, it's probably 98% of professing Christianity believes you're saved by some sort of faith and works, and they literally have said Christ has failed. Now, through John 6, Jesus is not undoing everything he said in John 1, John 3, John 5, He's not. He's simply reaffirming it. Again, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You have it. What does it take? Belief, that's all. That's all it takes. Physical? No. It spiritually says. The flesh profits nothing. The words are spiritual, and they are life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art saved. Now you have people who say, wait a minute, because they're perceiving he's talking about physical things are going to depart from him, because telling anyone to eat flesh or drink blood would be something that's grossly unbiblical, and some are going to leave. Look in 67, he says, then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Was this a test or what? He says, then Simon Peter, my man Simon Peter, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast the what? The words of eternal life. He doesn't say, you are the bread that we have to eat for eternal life. Where else can we go? We have to eat your flesh, Lord. No. Peter, for perhaps one time in his pre-cross ministry, may have got something correct. He says what? He says, Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. Well, what has Jesus been saying? Believe, believe, believe. Gospel of John, 98 times. Believe. Paul's asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe. Nowhere is there believe and do anything else. So Peter gets it right. He says, thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, believing that he is the Christ, Peter understands is what? Is sufficient for eternal life. Peter doesn't say, wait a minute, Lord, look, we're not going to go anywhere else, but man, we can't eat your flesh and drink your blood, Lord. No, Peter understands it's spiritual. Why? Well, obviously he was paying attention in verse 58. He caught verse 63. Not like some people who only hear what they want to hear or believe what they want to believe. Peter's got it right. So ever, if there's a classic example, now let's go out to play the religious thing. Simon Peter here, this is after he's made the first pope, right? He's made the first pope in Matthew 16, according to Rome. Now what does the pope say here? The pope says what Jesus is saying, what? The words would give life, not the physical act at all. Peter doesn't say, you know, hocus corpus meum. He doesn't grab a piece of bread and begin to transubstantiate anything. He understands exactly what the Lord said. Now, verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He says he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that would that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, again, is there anything in the first six chapters that tells us that salvation is not of us in the sense that it takes a volitional act on our part, faith in Christ? The source we saw in John 1 of eternal life is the Lord, repeated throughout the whole Bible for that matter. No place else to go but to Him. He is it. He does it all. We are justified based upon faith in what He does for us, or what has done, what He already did on the cross, in this case, what He will do. And then we saw repeatedly the promises of resurrection life, the promises of no condemnation, the promises of all of these things. Now, why is it, do you think, that people miss it? Well, John, remember, is the gospel that's written so that people could be saved. Well, what gospel is it that most people, most religious institutions stay out of? The gospel of John. Overwhelmingly, where do majority religious institutions go if they're going to a gospel? They go to Matthew. And Matthew is what? Matthew is a messianic gospel. Now, we're going to close with this. John, go back with me to Matthew 5 just for a moment. Having gone through six chapters of John, let's go to Matthew 5 for a moment. Now, knowing John's purpose, he says, was the book was written so that you could know who Christ is and be saved. Now, over and over in those first six chapters, he tells us what? That salvation comes by believing what Christ has done. Believe in Christ. Believe. Christ is the one going to the cross. He's the sacrifice, etc. Now, Matthew chapter 5. Is this now salvation? Matthew 5, 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Is salvation being poor in spirit? Verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In other words, do we find in the Beatitudes here on the Sermon on the Mount, is this the means of salvation? You say, well, no, absolutely not. He's talking, as we've been through, he's talking about conduct in the kingdom or the constitution of the kingdom, etc. Now, but overwhelmingly we find people who would have you believe that salvation comes through a physical ritual spend a huge amount of time talking about you must be meek, you must be humble, you must be all these things. And while all that's great, it has nothing to do with eternal life. Nothing to do with eternal life at all. And why would people spend time in places that do not communicate the gospel? Well, you would do that if you had a different gospel, if you had a false gospel. So overwhelmingly, you have people that would profess to be Christian. And again, we've told you, if you ask somebody, "Are you a Christian?" the standard response is, "Yes, I believe in God." Immediately, you know, if you get that response, you're not at all, probably you're not dealing with a believer. Probably not. We did some work, and I had a guy change his approach to some folks. He's been very successful with it the last few weeks. When he gets the response back and they say, "Yes, I believe in God," I told him now, he asked him, "What is his name?" And you know what he gets now? He gets blank expressions. He gets responses like, "What do you mean, what's his name? Well, you said you believe in God. Well, what is his name?" God. God. What do you mean? Well, no, that's his title. That's who he is. That's like saying, "I believe in the president." Well, what's the president's name? And you say, "President." Well, do you know him? Well, no, I don't know him, but I know there is one. Well, you know there is a God. So does that qualify you to be a Christian? And then go to John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. John 14:6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you can convince people that religious ritual saves, that it's just an understanding and a belief in a supreme being and massage the text here or there, be humble, be nice, be a good neighbor, go the second mile, judge not lest you be judged, and all things work together, and one religion's as good as another, etc. What are you doing? You're serving the enemy well. The devil couldn't ask you to do any more for him if he wanted to. You are helping people get on a broad path that leads to perdition. Now, somebody says, well, is it necessary always to present the gospel? Listen, if you went tomorrow to a store and you went to pay for something and you put a $20 bill from a Monopoly game down to pay for it, I don't want to say you couldn't find anybody that wouldn't take it. They probably have some people working at places that might take it. But ordinarily, somebody would go, that's not real. How do they know that? Because they've seen the genuine thing. Now, how do you know something's counterfeit? Because you've seen the genuine. And that's the whole idea. If there's no contrast, how does anyone ever discern? They can't. So if no one ever puts forth the truth in contrast to the error, then it's very easy for people to be deceived. Now, professing Christianity has assumed the posture that we don't want to be offensive. No, we don't want to be offensive. We just want to proclamate the gospel. If you're offended by that, that's between you and the Lord. We didn't write the book. It's not our gospel. It's His. But it's the presentation of that truth, and it's that truth that saves. There's no other truth that saves. You're saved by believing on the Lord Jesus the Christ. And if you don't understand what that means, if you don't have any clue as to what that means or represents, then you're not saved, and you don't believe the gospel. If you believe being saved is believing that Jesus went to the cross so that some people who wear their collars backwards can turn a piece of bread into the flesh of God, and if you eat it repeatedly, one day you might go to a place between here and heaven, and eventually you'll work your way there, and all things will pan out one day. You're not a Christian, and you're not saved, and you have no comprehension of the gospel at all. Now, someone says, well, that's offensive. It cannot be as offensive to that person as their actions are offensive to the one who died for them. I mean, you sacrifice your son, you do all of this, you write it in a book and you give it to them and you sustain their very existence and you want none to perish, and you've got someone or a whole group of people that make a mockery of the cross and say it's deficient and start their own system of human achievement and get a lot of people to follow it, and you expect the Lord not to be incensed by that? You don't think He's offended by that? I think He's offended immensely by that. What's the alternative? Proclamation of truth. Now, there must be the contrast. And let me tell you this, when people say, well, if you do that, people are going to get mad, people are not going to like you. I am living proof that you can be provocative and people still like you. I have people that love to hate me. They love to hate me. I have people who listen to me all the time on the radio, and they'll call me periodically, and they'll say, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't like you. You're arrogant. You're this and that. And, you know, and I say, how long have you been listening? Oh, I've been listening to you about 5 years. Well, why would you, if you didn't like somebody, why would you listen so long? I'll tell you the last story. This was a true story. I'll quit. We had a lady one time called from Lake Charles. And she called. She says, I want to let you know. She says, I pray every day that you die. She says, you are miserable. You're bashing. You hate I said, look, I don't hate anybody. I said, if I hated people, I wouldn't tell them the truth. I'd be thrilled they were going to hell in a handbasket. So I don't make any money doing this. I said, I don't get anything from it. What can be the motivation aside from love? I said, I win no friends and influence no one. I said, people don't like me, so why? And she said, I just want you to know, I pray. And I said, well, why do you keep listening? Well, I just listen and pray. Now, about 3 years after that phone call, she called again. And twice, I think, during the three-year period, she may have called to request something. About three years after that period, she called up, very humble, and she said, I just want to let you know, you are right. And she said, I got saved. Now, how did that happen? Because she said, you know what, you aggravated me so bad. She says, I was determined I was going to prove you wrong. And she said, I got into the Bible, and she said, I read, and she said, you know, you are right. I said, now, I'm not so bad, am I? She says, no, I've been telling all my friends to listen. I said, and what's been their reaction? They've asked me if I've lost my mind. Now, why is that? Because people don't want the grace of God. They do not want God's gift. They want to merit something because they think that gives them some value. And God forbid the evangelical church is finding that they've become so cowardly that, you know, so what if the gospel only attracts 50 people? That's 50 souls saved. That's a priceless endeavor. So what? So I says, well, no, we need 2,500 in the church. Why? Well, we got to pay the $25 million mortgage. We need 2,500 people. That's not the message. That's not the mission. That's off course. Then what happens? Then the compromise comes. We have to placate the world. We have to be like the world. Why? Because we need the world to like us. Why? Why do we need the world to like us? And there's only one reason. Why? Money. It's the only reason. Do you think for a moment, and I can speak for a lot of pastors who are gutless, if you dump a bundle full of money on them, you would see, it would be a transformation in the pulpit. You would hear truth, you would hear all kind of things, but they're afraid. They're afraid, oh, well, why? Well, because we need, can't alienate. Can't alienate brother so-and-so whose brother is, in the Knights of Columbus, and he's a Eucharistic minister, and if he leaves, you know, we lose 20% of the budget. And I tell him, you got to be like me. Don't know what anybody gets, and you can be an equal opportunity offender. You can just offend everybody, and you don't know what you're missing. You don't know. Money, the Lord says, the love of it is the root of all evil. And I think that's the problem. The church is in a mindset that it's loving money, and as a result, it's become completely, completely impotent. Anyway, we'll stop here. Go back. I would encourage you to read chapters 1 through 6 again as we get into chapter 7, and just reaffirm to yourself. If you have questions, let me know what they are, and I'll be glad to answer them as we go along so that all can hear. Also, too, we have something new on the website. If you've all the Wednesday night studies in John are now available, you can download them or listen, and we're getting ready to put all the studies on Romans on there as well. So if you miss something, now no one will be here next week. They'll just listen online. But anyway, you can download them, and you can listen without downloading as well. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your truth. Lord, may we clearly allow the Word of God to be authoritative. Lord, may we share with others that it's not our opinion, it's not our desire to write things or to become the source of any sort of truth or authority, but it's just to point people to the authority of the written Word, the Word of God. Lord, help people to recognize the simplicity that's to be found in Christ. Help them to recognize that it's so easy to believe on Christ and be saved, that it's not about works of any kind, but it's about recognizing what Christ has done in their behalf, embracing it, and being saved for time and eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.